Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15 down to verse 20, as we continue to preach through, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, if I were to ask you to identify the chaff in a field and to distinguish it from the wheat, would you be able to do that? If I were to task you to separate the wheat from the chaff so that you could have good bread or a clean bowl of cereal, would you be able to accomplish that task? Well, I grew up in the city, as all of you know, and I had little to no knowledge of agricultural practices and understanding. And if I were given that task back then, I would have no clue what you're talking about, much less how to do it. Wheat and chaff, I don't know what you're talking about. But in time, I came to learn that the chaff is the inedible parts of a grain-producing plant. It is that husk that is around the seed, and basically you can't eat it. It's used mainly to feed livestock, but it's inedible. It covers the actual seed. And so to eat the wheat, you have to remove the chaff. So grain farmers, they need to do two things to remove the chaff from the wheat, or the husk, so that the wheat is edible. They thrash the wheat, right? They thrash it to loosen the husk. Then they winnow it to get rid of the husk. Okay, so what does that mean? If you're like me, you grew up in the city, have no idea what these practices are like. Well, to thrash it is basically what it sounds like. We all know what it means to get thrashed, right? It is to beat the wheat. You beat the wheat, you pound it, or you soak it in water to loosen it. And then the wheat is tossed up into the air to winnow it, or to allow the wind to fan or blow away the loosened husk from the wheat, so that what remains is the kernel itself, which is edible. And then that kernel is put into a granary for processing into food. That's where cereal comes from, kids, from the wheat. Well, today, we'll consider this work of Jesus Christ in the life of the church. How he purges his people and refines them. Last time we saw that the refining by fire and water, which water baptism symbolizes, how the blacksmith molds metal into whatever shape he wants, uses fire and water. And now we'll look at the wheat and chaff. And today we'll see it by the threshing and the winnowing. And either process, whether it's the blacksmith or the grain farmer, it is painful for us to be tried, to be purged. Yet it is necessary for a more sanctified and more Christ-like life. We'll look at three aspects of Christ's work, and and expectation. The first is Christ is mightier than you, as we see here in Luke 3:16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes. John was asked if he is the Christ. And John's way of answering, as we saw before, was not what the religious leaders expected. He said, yes, I baptize, which was done by the authority of God. Yet his response to their question is not just to say that he is doing this, but it was to magnify who the true Messiah or Christ really is. He says, no, I'm not the Christ, by saying, he who is the Christ is mightier than I, mightier than you. For all the attention that John had, for all those that attended to his preaching, whether out of conviction or curiosity, he did not exalt himself. Instead, he pointed to another. He assured that the people would not recognize him as the Messiah, but that when the true Messiah revealed himself, that they will recognize the Messiah as the Messiah and look to him. He tells everyone of the excellency of Jesus Christ. He is so excellent that even John, whom Jesus said was the greatest of all prophets, thought himself unworthy to even loosen the shoelaces, as it were, of Christ's shoes. John fully debased himself in the presence of Jesus Christ in order to honor him. John recognized the majesty and excellency of the Anointed One. John exhibited true humility that we would do well to imitate. He abased himself before Christ, even while Christ was not there in front of him. He exalted his Lord even though he had not laid eyes on him. And John refused all honor that the people were ready to give to him. Indeed, he pointed them to their true Lord and Savior, whose way John had been sent to prepare. Any who are called to be ministers of our Lord Jesus Christ are to follow John's example here. Ministers are never to be self-seeking, never to hunger for the applause or compliment of men. They should not boast of how many people follow them or how packed their pews become. Because when they boast this way, they have received their reward here on earth and may have lost theirs in heaven. A multitude of faithful ministers of Christ have, throughout the ages to this very day, been blessed of God, who has endowed them with such gifts as to draw a multitude that thrive from their preaching and teaching ministry. And these men follow John's example. They rightly direct all praise to God Almighty for their faithfulness and fruitfulness, which is due to the Holy Spirit. Yet there are also a multitude of others who take the name of minister. They have soaked up the praise of men and have refused to give God all glory. Those are the ones that will lose their heavenly reward that Christ warned about. We see it with the Pharisees. We see it with the Sadducees. All true and faithful ministers of Christ echo the Apostle Paul's words and sentiments, which he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 5, where he wrote this: "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Saying, no, we are not anything but servants for Jesus' sake. We preach Christ. And a minister must decrease in his ministry as far as popularity, but Christ is to increase. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is mightier than ourselves and mightier than you. He is the one who saves us from our sins, not a pastor. A pastor does not save anyone. A minister does not save you from your sins. They point you to he who does. And whether that pastor has 1,000 people in his congregation or only 5, if he is pointing them to Christ, he is a faithful herald of the Messiah. But if he seeks to exalt himself, whether it is in front of 1,000 or in front of 5, then he is not a minister of Christ. See, Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins. Jesus submitted to his own law. He humbled himself in taking on flesh to be one of us. And the God-man became a suffering servant for the sake of his elect. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, submitted himself to the reproach, to the abuse, and to the stripes upon his flesh, to endure the wrath of God in the place of his elect people. Christ was whipped and his flesh torn from his holy body. And then his hands and feet were nailed with hammer and nails, hung up on a wooden cross and elevated, where he began to endure, in addition to all the aforementioned pains, the agony of a slow, suffocating death. For death on a cross is a slow suffocation, where you can't breathe. You slowly suffocate, drown, as it were. Then Jesus Christ suffered separation from his Father, as he who knew no sin became sin for us. He became the scapegoat, innocent. Yet all the sins of his elect were cast upon him. He was the lamb led to the slaughter. He became our substitute. The wrath that he endured was a wrath that is due to us. The innocent, bearing the punishment for us who are guilty of sins and transgressions against God's most holy law. We deserve the punishment. Jesus, who was innocent and committed no sins, took on the punishment on behalf of his people. He was our substitutionary atonement. He offered himself up to appease the wrath of God. And his blood atoned for our sins, taking them away once and for all. One sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Yes, he, our Lord Jesus Christ, is mightier and more exalted than you or me. He deserves all honor, praise, and glory, for he died a most horrible death to save his people from the wrath of God. And then Christ was buried on the third day. And on the third day, I mean, he bodily rose from the dead to show forth that his sacrifice was effectual and all-powerful. his resurrection put to death death. His resurrection is our hope, making effectual his atonement. This is why there are no more sacrifices to be offered for sins. Christ was the last sacrifice. His resurrection sealed it and made it effectual. Jesus Christ is, in the words of John the Baptist, one mightier than you or I, the latchet of whose shoes you or I are unworthy to unloosen. Before such an almighty Savior, what can we do but bow ourselves down in the greatest of humble reverence and exalt and praise Him? Not only did Christ do this for us, His people, not only did Christ take on your sins upon Himself and to endure the wrath of God on the cross, He allows us to come and dine with Him around His table, to receive the most intimate of all fellowship, eating at His table the bread and drinking the wine that He instituted in remembrance of His death, and to show forth our union and fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another, and as an act of thanksgiving that Christ gave His body and His blood for us. A great privilege where Jesus Christ is spiritually present with those seated at the table in such a way that is more special than any other intimate settings that Christ has called us to engage in. A sacramental meal where our covenant with Him is re-engaged and renewed, pledging our loyalty to Him. John tells us that Christ does something more on top of all of this even, which is our second point. Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's what He says here in Luke 3:16. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Brothers and sisters, give praise to God Almighty. For the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to be with us who believe in Jesus, our Lord. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the internal baptism that all who believe in Christ actually receive when they put faith in Him. Water baptism is an outward sign of having our sins washed away. Yet the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the reality of that fact, that our sins have been purged out. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit performs internally by His baptism. Millions of people may outwardly be baptized by a minister of the gospel, yet not all of those millions are actually baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is this inward baptism that marks us out as His own people and truly washes away our sins. This is why Jesus says many times, "You may have been circumcised, but I don't know you, Pharisees and Sadducees." And this is why we are encouraged to prove our outward baptism by how we live, adding faith to the action and action to faith, as the Apostle James says. You have faith? Show it. This is why children who were baptized as infants This is why you as children are not to rely on your baptism for salvation. For that water baptism signifies your entrance into the covenant community and its privileges under the gospel. Yet you are still to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Just as the Jews were told, circumcise your heart. You today, who have yet to profess Christ but have been baptized, you are called to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, don't fall into the trap of the Jews. Our father is Abraham. Of course, we're saved. And many today say the same thing. Well, my parents, they're Christian, so I am Christian, and I am saved. Or you hear others say, well, my dad is this big preacher, so of course I'm saved. Or others will say, well, you know, I did my ancestry and DNA and this and that, and I'm related to all these covenanters back in Scotland. Of course I'm saved. But have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Just because your parents or you have blood, a bloodline that you can trace it all the way back to the covenanters or whoever, that doesn't mean you're saved. And if you're relying on that, that's probably a good indication you're not saved. You are to look to Jesus Christ to be your righteousness and your salvation. You are to look to Jesus Christ, not to your parents, not to your bloodline, not to your heritage, but to Christ. Our heritage and nation of birth does not make us Christian. Like in my culture, you're Latino, of course you're Roman Catholic. You're Arab, of course you're Muslim. But how many of them actually practice their religion? I am such and such because I was born that way, born into it. And many in the United States, I remember sharing the gospel with a guy, and I asked him, so do you believe in Christ? He says, well, I was born in America. Of course I'm a Christian. And then he went on to talk about 5 minutes later about how much of a depraved lifestyle he lives, and then to boast on how much he enjoys. And I was like, you're not a Christian, I told him. He says, what do you mean I'm not a Christian? I'm an American. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you confessed Christ as your Savior? Is Christ your righteousness? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that marks us out as Christians. Not only that, the Holy Spirit baptizes with fire. The Spirit washes away our sins with Christ's blood and purges us with fire. You see, Christ purges us with His Spirit. The Spirit takes away our pollutions. The fire cleanses us from an evil conscience. This is the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, whom He sends to accomplish this work. You're a Christian because of Christ, not because of the nation you're born into, the culture you're born into, or the bloodline you may have. And if that is what you're trusting in, examine yourself whether you belong to Christ. For congregation, only a Christian is one who trusts in Jesus for their salvation, who has received the baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment they were converted. And they are washed, Christians are washed and purged by his fire. This is why, Christian brothers and sisters, we do have a full assurance of salvation. Salvation is not made a possibility or a future hope in the day of judgment, but salvation has become reality the moment you trust in Jesus for your salvation. And it never depends on your works or acts of charity. We have full assurance now. This is why we have this most beautiful promise in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. Speaking of the majesty of Jesus Christ, we read this, "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." As you and I prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, examine yourselves and ask yourselves, have I been baptized by the Holy Spirit in fire? Have I confessed my sins to God, seeking repentance to turn away from my wickedness? How is my walk in union with Jesus Christ? Do I seek his face and seek to magnify him? Or do I only have a care for him when it suits me? Have you trusted in Christ? Then you do have the Holy Spirit, and you have his baptism. Therefore, you are indeed invited to come to the table. For having faith in Christ is enough. Yet, even we as Christians must come worthily, as Paul states. Not that we are worthy, but we are to come worthily. Meaning that we have prepared our hearts to approach his table and sit in his special presence as we eat his bread and drink from his cup. So we are to call upon Christ to purge ourselves from our sins. Call upon Christ to cleanse your heart and to renew it. Now, let me address two things here. That is one, especially one that's more controversial today. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing that Pentecostals and Charismatics teach. The spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and interpretation of them is no longer for today. And that is not what this text is talking about regarding a second blessing that Pentecostals, Charismatics teach today. Those spiritual gifts ended with the close of the office of the apostles. They were a sign that accompanied the initial spread of the gospel. Just as the miracles that Moses and Aaron performed in Egypt accompanied the call of Moses to let my people go. The speaking of tongues today is nothing more than gibberish. When Pentecostals say they speak in tongues, and you hear them speaking in tongues, it's nothing but gibberish. The Old New Testament tells us that tongues are actual languages. They're speaking actual languages. So this is why we are to reject Pentecostal and Charismatics who teach these things, because they twist the scriptures. If you are a Christian, you already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. You already have it. Secondly, I will address Acts chapter 19 because it is important here to do that. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. And I will be brief on this part because this could take a while. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, why do I bring this up? Because in Luke it says, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I am saying that that happens when you become a Christian. But then people will say, well, how do you explain Acts 19 then? When these people didn't know if there was a Holy Ghost. Were they baptized by the Holy Spirit? So, and then the other question is, did he get baptized again here? Did they get baptized again at verse 3 and 4? Or 4 and 5? It's important to note, verses 3 through 5, what Paul is saying here is Paul stating what John did and what occurred to those that were baptized by John. Paul is speaking here all the way through verse 5. He is explaining John's baptism. He is saying that John baptized people in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5 is still Paul speaking, describing John's baptism. But part of the problem that comes in is that many modern English translations, they engage with interpretation. They leave off translation and then engage in interpretation when they add quotation marks in these verses. And it's important to remember there are no such things as quotation marks in the Greek language. You know who's talking and the context of the passage by the Greek words, their endings, the participles, and their prepositions. You see, in verse 5, Luke is not commenting. Paul stating that when they heard John preaching repentance, those that believed and repented were baptized in Jesus' name because John preached in the name of he who comes, in the name of the Messiah. That's what verse 4 says. That they should believe on him who should come after him, that is Christ Jesus. Quotation marks in some English translations are being misplaced. And they add to confusion because the quotation marks end at verse 4. And then they think the translators who begin engaging in interpretation then think that verse 5 is Luke commenting on what happens next. But the baptism of John is the same Christian baptism that we receive today. And verse 5 is Paul's narration of that. It's not distinct. Luke is not saying that after Paul finished speaking in verse 4, that Paul baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't make this up. A great many reformers taught this very truth and stated that the baptism of John is the same as Christian baptism. Calvin taught it, Bullinger taught it, Brackel, Turton, and Matthew Henry. Those are just some examples. So how do we explain how believers in Christ did not know about the Holy Spirit? In short, they were not fully instructed and needed to be instructed. Once that occurred, notice, Paul laid hands on them and the Spirit came upon or on them. And they began to speak in tongues. To once again testify the gospel was not just for Jews, but also non-Jews. This is the same thing happened in Acts chapter 2. Remember, they were believers and the Spirit came upon them and they began to speak in tongues. Look carefully at the text. Paul did not baptize them. It also does not say they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Only that they received these spiritual outward gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy when Paul laid hands on them. Difference. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, what happens when Paul lays hands on people? They start speaking in tongues. But they were already Christian. They already had received Christian baptism. And this, again, was the other signification of baptism by fire that signified the gifts of the Spirit. Again, going back to Pentecost, what happened when the Spirit came upon them? Fiery tongues appeared over the disciples in Jerusalem, and they began to speak in tongues. And like I mentioned earlier, the Genevan theologian, Francis Churton, he comments on Acts 19, verse 4 and 5. He says this, Acts 19, verses 4 and 5 does not prove that the Ephesian disciples who had John's baptism were rebaptized by Paul. For the words, quote, when they heard they were baptized, end quote, are not the words of Luke narrating what followed Paul's discourse to them, but rather a confirmation of the Pauline oration to those Ephesians, by which he teaches that those who had received baptism from John had been baptized in the name of Christ and so had no need of a new baptism. Therefore, this discourse of Paul instructed those to whom it is directed concerning the baptism which they had received, while in no way does it teach that they were rebaptized. End quote. And I will leave it there. Luke 3, verse 17. And he will purge his floor. And this leads to our third point. Christ will purge you. Christians, if you are a Christian, you are the wheat. In the church, there is wheat and there is chaff. In the visible church, the Christians and the non-Christians cling so closely like the wheat and the chaff that the only way to separate them is to winnow and thresh the wheat so that the chaff falls off the wheat. Our Lord Jesus Christ has the winnowing fan in his hand. The text says he will purge his threshing floor. And here in this text, the floor is the church, not the world. For John is speaking to those that are members of the visible church. In the church, there are those who truly believe and those that have made a false profession of faith, just as it was in John's day. Many who have a false profession are able to get by the elders of the church to say the right answers, to come to the Lord's Supper and receive the benefits of church membership. Yet the Lord has in his hand the winnowing fan. He uses that to blow the chaff off the wheat because Jesus himself does know who belongs to him. And so, congregation, examine yourself. Are you his? Do you truly believe in Jesus? Or have you pretended your way into his church? And I warn you now. He is going to purge his church. He is going to purge us with fire and water, as a grain farmer purges the chaff off the wheat. For the chaff is worthless. If you are not in Christ, yet pretend to be, then you are like chaff. Take account of yourselves, for this is a most terrifying place to be. To be numbered among the chaff should send terrors upon you. It should drive you to repent of your sins and to embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope of righteousness. For Jesus Christ is our only justification. If you are not wheat, John the Baptist states, you will be burned with fire unquenchable. Meaning a fire that will never be extinguished. For those who refuse to embrace Jesus Christ will suffer the second death and will be cast into the lake of fire where they will endure an eternal torment. torment of fire. On that great day of judgment, the floor, the church, will be purged. So ask yourself, are you wheat or are you chaff? We must look forward to that day of judgment, and we are to judge ourselves that we not be judged of the Lord. For only a penitent Christian will judge himself rightly. For such a person will run to Jesus Christ to escape the day of wrath. If you have made a false profession of faith then in the past, and now are convicted of that sin, repent. For the Lord's arm is not too short to save, nor is his mercy so low as not to be extended to you even now. Confess your duplicity and deception and repent, giving yourself to the mercy of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the showers of his grace and be baptized by the Holy Spirit. For today is the day of salvation. Do not neglect it. Then you will be accounted wheat and be gathered into his eternal kingdom, where you will live forever with God. Your name may be right now in the baptismal register, but unless you believe in Jesus alone, your name will not be in the Lamb's book of life. Therefore, seek to be wheat. Seek your Savior and Lord, and your name will be in the eternal book of life. Congregation, examine yourself. Prepare yourselves to sit and eat at the King's table by judging yourselves and repenting of your sins. He purges us with his Spirit and cleanses us. And this is a lovely act and should be welcomed by all of us who love Jesus. Even if the purging, the winnowing, the beating, and the soaking is painful for a moment, the end result will be a beauty that only Christ can give you. Very briefly, the last point, verse 18 through 20, you will be hated if you're part of Christ's granary. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Christians, true Christians, we are to expect resistance from the world. Now, not all will receive the same level of suffering or of hatred. Some true Christians may actually be blessed and suffer very little. Others may be called to suffer the ultimate form of hatred, which is being murdered for their faith, as is the case for countless Christians today. In spite of the hatred, we are never to shrink back from our duties to King Jesus. We are never to shy away from calling people out in their sin. John called out Herod, who literally could execute anyone within his domains with impunity. Yet John did not shrink away nor fear Herod. And Herod even enjoyed John's preaching until John spoke against his adultery. To be a disciple of Christ is to deny ourselves, to take up his cross, and to follow him. It is not an easy journey to the celestial city. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, when we suffer for Christ's sake. Paul reminds us of 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Yet many, sometimes say they suffer persecution, but it is not because of the gospel. It is because of their prideful, arrogant way of delivering the gospel. And so we need to be careful and not come across as jerks when we are sharing the gospel to others and then say, oh, I'm being persecuted. Nah, it's probably because you were not right in the way you delivered your message. Let us be humble in our gospel conversations. When we truly suffer for Christ's name, let us look to him for our hope. Do not fall into despair at those moments. For when that great and final day comes, after we have suffered what we have suffered in this life, you will dine at the marriage table of the Lamb, which the supper, the Lord's Supper signifies. And you will sit alongside John the Baptist and many others, countless others, who have suffered for Christ. And let us always remember this great promise, brothers and sisters. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But yet, we have Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us all. Let us stand and pray.